Good morning, everyone. All right, so since Greg's not here, let's talk about it. And we can't see the chat, so we really have no idea if he'd respond, so we're good.
Careful.
Yes, Lord. I mean, Greg. Oh. This has nothing to do with the sermon. I was thinking this as I'm sitting there, and bear with me for a second. There was years ago, and I mean, this is now going back 25 years, on the internet, there used to be things that talked about, I'm sure it even predates that, and it was things like, you know, how many of what religion does it take to change a light bulb? So it'd be like, how many Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? None, they all use candles. You know, how many Pentecostals does it take to change a light bulb? Doesn't matter, they've all got their hands up in the air. You know, how many Church of Christ people does it take to change a light bulb? None, we hire Pentecostals because Church of Christ people don't put their hands in the air. You know, and I often think to myself, I wonder if there was a list out there of who has the hardest job in the church. Because I'm sure the elders could make a list of why their job was so hard, and the youth ministers, and the children's ministers, and the, you know, everybody else, the lead pastor, the church secretary. And even though I'm not one, I often have to admit that I think worship leaders have one of the toughest jobs in the church. You know, whether it's Ron and Greg over here, or the place where we attend regularly out in Uxbridge, which are vastly different in the way they do worship. Both worship ministers always have the same struggles. Putting the songs together, getting everybody prepared. The church that we attend in Uxbridge has a full worship band. And one of the struggles that they have is always getting all the musicians on the same page. But also they struggle with the idea of bordering between getting prepared for worship and entertainment. And here in Churches of Christ, most of them, we struggle. We've definitely moved away from the entertainment part of it, but it's so hard to get people wrapped into worship. I mean, the singing songs is not about just a warm-up to get us vocally prepared for something, because most of you will not say anything for the next 45 minutes. But it's designed to get us pulled into worship, into the presence, to get our mindset focused on everything that isn't out there. And worship leaders have a hard time with that because they have to pick songs and they have to lead people up the mountaintop to worship. And I think sometimes it must feel like they're throwing a lasso around the wagon and pulling it up themselves to try to get people there. And I say that because I think it's important to encourage the people who lead the songs and try to bring people into that mindset. Because it can be so discouraging if you're the one standing up here and sometimes it feels like you're leading a song and everybody just looks like they're bored to tears. Just remember that when your song leaders are up here, that there's a purpose to what they're doing. That has nothing to do with the sermon. Now we're going to get into the sermon. But it does kind of dovetail this way. For preachers, one of the hardest things to do as a preacher is to not say the same thing over and over and over again. Now, this is going to sound like a bit of a contradiction here. We are people who talk about the resurrection, about Jesus, and you cannot get away from that. Like that, if you're talking about something else, you really miss the mark. Okay, but we all have our favorite texts. We all have those books that we like to preach from, and it's really easy to just want to continuously preach from those books. It's harder for somebody who has to do it every week, because if you've got to be up in front of a group 45, 50 weeks a year, and you only preach from the book of Ephesians, people are going to know that pretty quick. As a visiting preacher, it's easier to kind of do that because I'm only here once a month, and quite frankly, I'm pretty convinced that by 1 o'clock, you won't remember what the sermon's about. So I can do that for every time I visit, but I choose not to. This time I'm going to be preaching from a book that I have consciously avoided preaching from for almost 15 years. I have chosen not to preach from this book for a number of reasons. One is it's not an easy book. It's really meaty. There's a lot of stuff to dig into. It's challenging. It's one of the largest books in the Bible. So you can forget about Revelation if you were thinking that. I've already preached from Revelation. I've also preached from Song of Solomon, so you don't have to worry about that one either. But it's one that I've constantly avoided. And I'm going to be doing a couple of series from this one because I think it's really relevant. And I think it's one of those books that we need to hear from. And it always amazes me when you go into the Old Testament. Oh, see, there we go. Eliminated like 20-some-odd books right there, right? If you only brought your New Testament with you today, get a Bible out of the pews. It's not even doing any good. You know, when you're looking at the Old Testament and you read it and you see how relevant it is today, even though it wasn't written to us, it was written to a community hundreds, if not thousands of years before, there's relevance to the Old Testament. And to avoid it is just diminishing our understanding of God and the way he works in the world. So today we're going to be in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is fascinating. It is a fascinating book. Like I said, it's one of the longer books of the Old Testament. Jeremiah is actually longer. Isaiah covers a lot of ground. His writings, we know Isaiah started preaching around 750 ballpark BC, and the book ends somewhere around 701 BC, so he had about 50 good years of ministry. There's a lot of evidence that suggests that he actually continued ministering, but during the end of his life, Manasseh would have been the king of Judah. Manasseh was not a nice guy. Church history tells us that Manasseh violently executed Isaiah in some pretty nasty ways. So there is some assumptions that Isaiah continued prophesying, but it wasn't as generally known because of the fact that Manasseh had really kind of clamped down on speaking of Jehovah. But Isaiah's prophecies, Isaiah's book, covers very contemporary issues because for the 50 years that we know he was preaching, he was dealing with saying things to the Israelites that were very contemporary, you know, happening at that moment. He was warning them about what was coming, but also telling them about God's will for them at that moment. Prophecy has two aspects to it, and this is something we probably need to address. Prophecy is not only talking about the future in terms of foretelling, but it is also forthtelling. It is also speaking the word of God at the time when God is speaking. And so a lot of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, and really that's the way the book falls down, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are really him talking to the Israelites about what is going on in their contemporary world and bringing the message of God to them as it's happening. The last 26 chapters of the book of Isaiah, from chapter 40 to 66, are Isaiah preaching about events that are not going to happen for another almost 200 years. And so he's preaching to now Israel, who will be in the exile at this point. Now, I would also argue that in the whole book of Isaiah in 66 chapters, he's also preaching a lot about the Messiah. Isaiah has more references to the coming Messiah than almost any other book in the Old Testament. It's also heavily quoted in the New Testament. So not only is he preaching 200 years to Israel, but he's preaching 700 years to the birth of Jesus and the church that's coming. So Isaiah's got a lot of preaching, and that's probably one of the reasons I've avoided it for a long time. Because there's a lot going on. We're going to be looking in the last half. We are going to start at chapter 40 and work our way through 66, not all today. I'm not prepared for that. You are not prepared for that. And we don't have that kind of time. But we are going to be starting in Isaiah 40. And this is him prophesying, and again, probably somewhere between 705 and 690. In that range, that 15-year period before he's executed. And the message he's giving is to the Israelites in Babylon. And chapter 39 ends with him telling them that they're going into captivity. Starting in verse 5 of chapter 39, Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left of the Lord, and some of your own descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. He ends chapter 39 by basically saying Babylon's coming. Now, this is interesting historically as well, because Babylon at this point, when Isaiah is preaching, is not the biggest, baddest bully on the block. At this point, Assyria is still the big fish. Assyria has this was 701. So Assyria has already conquered the northern kingdom in 721. The northern tribes are gone. They've already been taken to the Assyrian captivity. At this point, Judah is kind of a vassal of Assyria. They're already paying tribute to the Assyrian king in the hopes that they don't get the same treatment as the 10 northern tribes. Assyria is kind of leaving them alone, taxing them heavily, but essentially not invading them. Babylon is rising in the northern borders of Assyria. They're becoming a and they've actually sent envoys to Judah and said, hey, we think we might be able to take on Assyria. You want to jump on board with us? That doesn't go well for Judah, because they do kind of make an alignment with them. That Babylon's going to go back on that. Babylon is rising, but Assyria is still the big boy on the block. And so for him to say that you're going to go into Babylonian captivity is kind of interesting, because Assyria would have been the bad boy, but Babylon is not going to take Jerusalem from 700 for about another 114 years. About another 114 years before Babylon brings them into exile. So this prophecy starting in 40 is to people who are now 114 years later gone into the Babylonian captivity. They've lost the land. And it's amazing what he says to them. And it's not amazing because it's the distance. It's amazing because it's so relevant today. From scripture for a second, I'm going to tell you something you may not know. But I'm going to tie this into the book of Isaiah because you need to hear it. In the last month, the IRS, everybody's favorite governmental organization, has rolled back the rule that has prevented churches from endorsing political candidates from the pulpit. Prior to not knowing this, if you did not know this, there was a rule that churches could not endorse political candidates from the pulpit without jeopardizing their tax status. That is a whole other argument that I will get into. The IRS has said, you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to worry about it. And so I'm going to take advantage of that right now. And here it is. Stop it. Stop. Shame on you. Stop it. We are not people of politics. You are allowed in this country, maybe to our shame, maybe to our benefit, I'm not really sure sometimes, to elect leaders inside of this. I don't care which political party you think is the best, they're both putting you in subjugation. The only power, the only plan that politicians have is to keep their job and stay in power. That's it. They're wealthy, powerful people. And they want to stay that way. And they will tell you what you need, what they think you need to hear, so that you will keep keeping them in power and letting them have money. And I will tell you this, please, most of you have lived long enough. Some of you have lived through multiple presidents. Many of you have lived, maybe some of you have lived through less presidents than others, but I'm going to ask you this question. Has any single one of them ever done anything that has made your life significantly easier? I don't care which party you're talking about. I really don't. The fact that there are churches out there that will advocate for political candidates, I have no problem with God removing their lampstand in the way that he talks about in Revelation. That's not a church. That's a club. We're people of the cross. My hope is in Jesus. And you know what? I feel like we're in captivity and we don't even know it. We don't even know it. That's worse. I mean, at least Israel and Judah knew they went into captivity because they were taken there by force. We've been conquered and we don't even know it. Not a shot was ever fired. We willingly walk into these political camps, whether it's the right or the left, and quite frankly, I don't care which one you're in. You're wrong. You're wrong. And we put our eggs in that basket. And you know what they do? They subjugate us. They want us to drink their Kool-Aid and believe their lies. And they're all lying, every single one of them. If a politician is talking, he's lying. That's his bottom line truth. Unless he tells you he wants your money. That's the only true thing that they will say. They want your money. We are in subjugation and we don't even know it. We don't even know it. We go to our jobs or go to our, do what we're doing to try to live our workaday lives. And we pay exorbitant fees at the grocery store. We pay exorbitant fees to fill our tanks. We pay exorbitant fees to a government that almost always does nothing for us. And then we support them. And we put pittance in the church boxes because, you know, the church has abdicated so much of its power in the government that we should be ashamed of ourselves for that when the only true power comes from the church. And then we wonder why things are so bad. Why is the world so bad? Because we put our faith in the wrong place. And you know what? Much like Isaiah is going to write to the people in Babylon, they did the exact same thing. You know why the Israelites are in Babylon at this point? It's because they trusted in the political powers around them. The 10 kingdoms of the north fell because instead of listening to the prophets that were sent to them, they put their trust in Egypt to help them fight Assyria. That didn't work out so well. The southern kingdom starts putting its trust in Babylon to fight Assyria. And Assyria puts them into siege for quite some time. Now, God does bail them out of that one, but sending two angels and wiping out most of the Assyrian army. But Babylon comes right down after wiping out Assyria, and instead of saying, hey, thanks for the help, burns Jerusalem to the ground and takes people off into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. You know, all the promises in Scripture, if we don't know this from the Old Testament, are conditional promises. They are if-then promises. God says, if you do X, I will do Y. If you follow me, I will keep you in the land. I will make you prosperous. I will protect you from your enemies. But if you rebel, bad stuff is coming. And you know what Israel did every time? And I'm picking on Israel. I can say Israel. I can say Judah. I can say the people of God. And let's just be fair. When I say Israel in the Old Testament, I mean the people of God. You know what they did every time? They took the, well, we'll rebel and put our trust in everything but you. And God says, well, okay. You know what the if-then is. Go back to Deuteronomy 29 and 30. That's the if-then chapters. God says, if you follow me, here's all the stuff that's going to happen. And if you rebel, here's all the stuff that's going to happen. And they ended up in captivity. And do you know that Jesus gives a lot of if-then promises? He didn't change. He said, if you believe in me, if you let me transform your lives, this is what's going to happen. But if you stay chained to the world, this is where you're going. You know, it's kind of amazing to me that we just don't get that. And then we wonder, why are things so bad? And I go back to the beginning. Read the words. It's not a shock. It's like God laid out the map and went, here's the map. And we went, I don't know how to go where I'm going. And he's like, the map's right here. But see, Isaiah lived through this. He prophesied to the people of Israel and said, listen, do you not see what's coming? And now they're in captivity. And Isaiah, 200 years before they're getting there, is writing this down. And hear the words that he says, because this is now important, because this is written to people in captivity. And listen, if you don't think you're a captive, you are. I'm telling you that. Because if you put your trust in the human systems, in worldly systems, whether it's politics or finance or education, you are a captive. Because there's only one path to freedom and life, and it is in the resurrected Jesus Christ. And faith anywhere else is a fool's game. But Isaiah writes to these people. Now, we're going to move this ahead a little bit. We're going to say that he's now writing to people in exile. And at this point, in the beginning of chapter 40, they're in exile, but Isaiah is going to give them the message that Cyrus is coming. And this is actually one of the coolest parts of Scripture. Because while there's prophecy that goes into the future, a lot of times it's, I don't want to say vague, but it kind of is. All right? There's not a lot of names given. Like, we see a lot of the prophecies pushing us towards Messiah, but he doesn't ever name the Messiah. He just says the Messiah is coming. Like, we don't know that the Messiah is going to have the name Yeshua until the New Testament. Okay? But Isaiah's pushing it, though. But in these passages, Isaiah's going to say there's a man by the name of Cyrus who is going to be risen up by God, and he's going to let you go. He's going to let you go back to the land. That's of God. And Cyrus does. He's a real person who shows up and does this. So this is real prophecy. And Isaiah starts out chapter 40 to talking to captives with a very clear message. And the message is this: comfort. Comfort for my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins. Isaiah's beginning message in verse 40 is the captivity is coming to an end. You've paid the cost. You paid the price. You're being redeemed. That's redemption language, folks. Anybody who reads the New Testament and says the Old Testament's all about wrath and law doesn't get the point. God's always been in the redemption business. He's always been in the redemption business. And you know, I don't want to beat a bad horse here, but generally when we think of redemption, let's be honest. Redemption for us is taking junk and turning it into money. It's taking cans that are not valued and turning them into money. You know what? That is a redemption business. It's taking stuff that has fallen apart and has shown itself to be worthless and saying, nope, you are valued. That's the redemption business. Because you know what? Every time we walked away from God, every time we have said, I choose this instead of you, we have leveled our own value on ourselves. And it's not worth much. And eventually God says, no, I am in the redemption business. I take stuff that isn't valued and make it valued. I will say this text, and I've used it before because it is one of my favorite texts, and I think the NIV gets this one right. In Romans 4:17, God says, I call things that are not as though they are. And what that text means in the context of that is that he called Abraham righteous when Abraham did nothing to earn that righteousness. And God looks at us and says, you are holy. And we go, but, and he goes, no, shut your mouth. See, God does say shut your mouth. We don't like to say that because it sounds unkind. But in the whole scene of Galilee, when Jesus tells the wind to stop, in the actual Greek, what he said is shut up and sit down. God will speak to us the way we need to hear him. And sometimes what God needs to say is shut up. I said it. It is no more talking. He's in the redemption business. And Isaiah starts by telling people who are broken, they have been in captivity. This is not good. They have been pulled from their homelands. Men have been made eunuchs. Women, let's be clear on this. There are not many children here or people can do this. Women have been given, basically, listen, we're talking like systematic rape here. Let's just be very clear on that. That was the world in which they lived. This is brutal. Children are killed. Treasures are hoarded. They are given a land to live in that is not the prime. Think about what we did to the Indians. We gave them reservations and we told them, you can live here. We gave them the worst possible land that we possibly could. That's what happened to these people. And God says, now you need to hear this. Comfort is coming. You've paid for this. I'm going to come in and take this. And then it goes into verse 3 of chapter 40. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert every valley. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up. Every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level. The rugged place is a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Jehovah says through the prophet, I'm coming, and nothing will get in my way. If need be, the physical structures of the world will change to allow what's about to happen. This passage is quoted 4 times in the New Testament when John the Baptist uses these words to talk about Jesus coming. God breaking into the world language. He's coming and nothing's stopping him. He's going to fulfill the promises that he gave to his people. Comfort is coming. You are going to be set free. Verse 6, the voice said, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. That is not a ringing testament about us as people. God knows who he's dealing with. He knows his people have been unfaithful repeatedly. And you know what? We've not learned. We really haven't. We've not learned. We're no smart. We are no smarter than the Israelites. I will make that clear. Any historian on the planet will tell you that people are not any smarter than they were 200 years ago or 400 years ago or 600 years ago. The same things keep happening. Oh, sure, maybe the bells and whistles get a little bit different, but the end result is always the same. God knows that. God knows our faith and our lives are not always as steady as they need to be. And quite frankly, really, do I have to bring this to light? But I guess I will, because Isaiah did. It falls flat. But he says, my word stands. I'm true to my word, and nothing will change that. When God says it, it happens. That's it. There's not a lot. I will say there is a slight asterisk on that that does actually come from the book of Isaiah. God does listen to his people, and he prays. In our prayers have the ability to change the mind of God. If you don't believe that, go ask Hezekiah. We've got an extra 15 years. There are examples in scripture where the righteous prayer of a person does change the mind of God. At least us holds it. Even Ahab got a little bit of a break when he prayed to God. Nebuchadnezzar got a break when he acknowledged God. I mean, Babylon still fell. Ahab still died. Hezekiah still died. Get that, you know, like, I mean, you know, the history moves forward. But God says, my words are good. If I say I'm going to give you comfort and I'm going to lead you out of this captivity, you count on it. You take that to the bank. My word does not fail. It is not fleeting like grass. It is not fleeting like your faithfulness. My word is worth more than your faith because my word won't fail. He goes on to say, you who bring good news to Zion. And by the way, all these words, Zion, Jerusalem, he's talking about the people of God. Because remember, Zion was a word for Jerusalem. It was the holy place. It doesn't exist anymore at this point. It's been leveled, right? So he's saying to you people, to my people, right? You who bring good news to my people, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to the faithful, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of my faithful, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd, gathers the lambs in his arms, and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. He's heard, and he's coming, and he's gonna fulfill his promises, and it's gonna be good. He's gonna take care of you. Yes, you've been captive. Yes, it's been bad. Yes, you deserved it. I mean, let's be fair. God said this, you did that. He said, this is what happens. But he will never forsake his people. He never does. Again, he's in the redemption business while he does deal with us justly. Now, let's be clear on that. It's just in God's economy. It doesn't feel that way in ours. And please understand, our economy and God's economy are very different. We understand that, right, as people? Let me give you an easy example. God says in the New Testament that all sins are equal. In the book of Revelation, he accounts liars the same as murderers. It says all sins are equal. That's God's economy, and it's a true economy. And it's not always my economy. If you lie to me, I'm going to get mad. If you run my wife down with a pickup truck, I'm really going to be very mad. Like, that is not the same in my world. All right? In God's world, sin is sin. So when he says, I'm coming to be with my people, you've earned this, but I've not forgotten you. He's going to take care of us. He then goes on to do something that seems odd, but we need to put this in perspective. God is now going to spend some time reminding people who he is. And you might ask the question, why? Because we don't have good memories. We are very short-term thinkers. We don't remember things. We don't even know our own history, let alone the history of Scripture, let alone the history of God. There are so many things that we don't know and that we forget and that we buy into. And I will use this. I will use this, and I hesitated using this example, but you know what? The worst you can do is ask me not to come back. There is a political party that currently exists that pushes the slogan America First. And that sounds great. Anybody know where that slogan came from? That was popularized by the American Nazi Party in the 1920s, 30s, and early 40s. That filled Madison Square Garden to talk about why we shouldn't get involved in World War II because it was America First. And when I see people walking around now with shirts that say America First, I think to myself, you have no idea where that came from. You do not know your history. And you know why God has to tell us who he is? Because we do not know our history. We do not remember who he is. We have forgotten so many times. I will tell you this as a bit of a joke and as a bit of a comedy thing. In my wife's car, we have a Lego Jesus. It's a Lego Jesus. I didn't even know Lego made a Jesus. I found this on the ground outside of Poopin's Hardware one day. And I picked it up and I said, I kind of want this. And that's sad because we think that Jesus is like this. We think he's like the Lego Batman or the Bunny Jesus that you can buy at Spencer's. Or he's just a cool hippie like we see in Godspell or Jesus Christ Superstar. Both, by the way, which I love as musicals, but are not theologically accurate. We don't know who he is most of the time. We think he likes all the same stuff I do. Let me put it this way. If your God likes all the same stuff that you do, you are your own God. Because I guarantee you that your God does not like everything that you like. I know you will go to the grave. I will go to the grave. We will all go to the grave with wrong scripture, with wrong theology. And you know what? That is not the test of getting into heaven. You will not be asked to list the kings of Israel and Judah when you die and show up at the pearly gates. You will not be asked to explain why 1 Chronicles and 1 Kings are different. Or if you can trace the red thread through Scripture, one question will be asked, and it will not be asked of you. It will be asked of Jesus, is this one yours? and only his answer matters. But God has to remind Israel who he is, because again, they have put their faith everywhere else. So he starts in chapter 12 by asking questions. See, God's an interesting teacher because he doesn't always just come out and say, this is who I am. He asks questions and he makes you think. And if you think about the answers to the questions, you realize the answer is no one is like you. He asks, who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? I love my wife. Really. She is the better half of this couple. I have married up, and I know that. I question her judgment in the fact that she has stayed with me for 24 years, but I love her for doing it. But she cannot measure to save her life. She was in the car this morning and went, you want a print for your birthday? And I said, yeah. And she goes, what, 24 inches? And I went, God, I love the fact that you can't measure anything. I go, that's 3.5 feet. God says, who marked off the heavens with the breath of his hand? There's only one answer to that. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and hills in the balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? You know what God just said? Who taught God? Who? Hear me that. Surely the nations, the people you put your hope in, are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires. The nation of Lebanon, if it burned, wouldn't be sufficient for the altar fires of God, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Think about that. These are the powers that God is talking about. Babylon, Assyria, the Medo-Persian Empire that's coming, the Greeks that are coming down the road, the Romans who changed the face of the world. And God says, like a drop in the bucket, America first. Drop in the bucket. Drop in the bucket. And by the way, in the history of the world, we are like children. We are like toddlers. China, India, places like that have been around for thousands of years. We've got 200 years. We're like toddlers in the world. Nothing. They're like nothing to God. Because he's eternal. He's the only thing that lasts. He makes it. Genesis, listen, however you take the creation account at the end of the day, and I understand there is 6-day literal or 7-day literal creation, there are 7-day times of creation, there's a lot of ways that you can take the creation account. Now, I'm not here to debate any of them. I'm going to tell you this much, though. There is one thing that is true in the creation account. God spoke it, and it happened. He said, let there be, and there was. That's power, folks. That's power. A nuclear bomb to God, that's nothing. He made the sun by speaking it into existence. Now, I don't remember the calculation from my chemistry class. Those young ladies in the back might actually remember more, and they're looking at me like, please don't call on me to answer. But something like the sun is something like 100 nuclear bombs going off every second to produce the energy that it does. And God spoke that into existence. Do you think he's concerned about the military powers of this world? Nothing compared to him. He then goes on to say, whom will then you compare God? Oh, and I love this. Who will you compare God to? What image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver change for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. God says idols? Build a piece of wood and put gold on it and call that your God? The tree that you just cut down is your God? The morons that you elect into office are your gods? That's where your hope is? I'm sorry. Morons is a good word. It's the best I can come up with. It's the most family-friendly word that I could use in church. Right? Not one of them is worth anything. It's Jesus and him only. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. They have no power. They have no power. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground that blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal, says the Holy One? He continues on like this. He continues on. He finishes up, starting in verse 29. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. He says, listen, even the strongest among you get tired. Listen, we all remember what it was like to be young and in great shape and that kind of stuff. Maybe you played sports in high school. Maybe you did all this kind of stuff, and you remember what it was like with your body. Never felt like it was tired. Never felt like it was sore. As you get older, that doesn't work as much anymore. You need more sleep. You need more rest. Moving your friends hurts a lot more than it did when you were 20. God says, these people grow weary, but I'm going to refresh you. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. God's promises to the captives are, trust in me. I'm going to sustain you. I'm going to make you grow. I'm going to get you through this hard time. And you know, if you flip over to the book of Luke, chapter 4, the message didn't change from the beginning. Isaiah gives this message of the hope that's coming from the captivity. You're going to be set free. You're going to be put in trust. In Luke 4, Jesus is in the synagogue at Nazareth. He's handed a scroll to read, and he unrolls it to the book of Isaiah. And he reads this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolls the scroll back up and sits down and says, these words that you've heard have been fulfilled now in me, and they're being fulfilled. Jesus' mission has not changed since the days of Isaiah's prophecy to the captives. Jesus comes and says, I am here to free the captives, to bind the weak, to give life, to give strength, to heal. That's the message that Jesus has brought. That's the message that God has brought to his people from the beginning. I'm with you. I am for you. All he asks is to put his faith, to put our faith in him. And listen, I want to make it very clear. I don't have a political party. I don't. I can't. I very much have restrained myself from that. I at one point was very political, and then I realized I was wrong. you want to be, that's fine. I mean, I guess you can be. I mean, you have that freedom. You have that. But I'm going to caution everybody. Where do we put our hope? Where do we put our faith? Where do we put our life? We sat down one day. And this was the kind of logic that I see dealing with it. And people don't say it. He actually said it out loud. And I couldn't believe it. He has serious relationship issues. Due to upbringing, due to family, due to a very abusive family life as a child. He just can't form functional relationships in any shape or form. And he said to me, he goes, don't you think God will be more pleased with me if I avoid lust and sexual temptation and just focus on getting all the money I could possibly get? And I said, I think greed is listed as one of the seven deadly sins as well, actually. I said, so I think in God's economy, he's not going to be pleased with you on either of them. And he goes, that's a really good point. I use that example to say, I don't really care what your hobbies are or what you think in this world is right or wrong. We can differ on those opinions. We should be able to as adults. Not everybody needs to be vanilla ice cream. You're allowed to like Rocky Road and butter pecan and all that stuff. You should be able to have those conversations and say, I'm not a big fan of butter. I'm not a fan of rum raisin ice cream. But if you are, good for you. Just don't ask me to love it. We can have those conversations. But when it comes down to what our hope and what our goal and what our life is, we got to be on the same page. If it's Jesus, if it's anything but Jesus, if it's Jesus and, or it's anything but the cross and the risen Savior, we can't really have a conversation about saving at that point. I'm not always as faithful as I want to be. I can't stand up here and tell you that I am. I'm dumb. I'm a sheep. I forget. I need to read these words over and over again and hear them spoken to me so that I go, what have I been doing with my life? What am I chasing? You need to hear them. We put our hope in the wrong place. We have nowhere to go. Your 401k will fail you. Your education will leave you. Your spouse might leave you. Your kids might turn out to hate you. Jesus, if you keep your trust in him, he is not going to. And I know, in the midst of trouble, that's hard to hear because you want something more. You want somebody to say everything's going to be all right. And it will be. Maybe not the way you think it is, but it will be. If we have been washed in the blood, if we have been covered with the blood of Christ, and we stay faithful and focused, he is with us and he is faithful, and his word will lift us up, and we know what's coming, regardless of what this world throws at you. I'm going to tell you right now, I think most of us here are baptized Christians. If you are not a baptized Christian and you are putting your hope in anywhere else, I'm going to tell you right now, tell me why. Because I'll show you 100 ways in which it has failed through history. If you are a baptized Christian and you have forgotten who Jesus is, I'm going to say, read the word. Listen, you don't have to believe me. I don't care if you believe me. I am not Paul or Peter or James or John or Isaiah or Ezekiel. I don't claim to be. You have access. You can read the word. You can listen to Jesus. You can pray. I charge you now to go out in this world and live your lives for Jesus and only Jesus. Bring him into every corner that you go into. Bring life with you. Enjoy the promises that he has given us, even in the dark times. And I get it. I've been through some, and I will go through more. It's not easy to hear. It's not easy to hang on. But as he said in Isaiah, his word is faithful. It does not wither like the grass. Jesus ends the book of Matthew by saying, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That promise is for us as much as it was for the disciples. I pray he is with you. I pray that he is, that you are hearing his voice, and that each and every day you are growing a little bit more to be like Jesus, to trust in Jesus, and to put your hope in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, forgive your people. Forgive us for forgetting. Forgive us for failing. Forgive us for sinning. And we know you are faithful to do those things when we confess them to you, but we have to say them. We know confession is power in your economy. We know, Lord, that we need you. We know there's a time coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Help us to be those people now, Lord. Help us to be the people that lift you up, that point people to the cross and not take them away. Help us to walk ourselves towards the cross. Help us to grow into being the people that you want us to be free from our captivity and to love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray this and we ask this and we beg you for it. Thank you and amen.